Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, would you turn with me back again this evening, dear friends, to the portion we read together in Lamentations. In fact, it's up there on the screen. Lamentations in chapter 3. You know, we've sung some wonderful hymns this evening, haven't we? I'm sure you've enjoyed them. I certainly have. But we're going to sing at the very end another golden oldie, one of my all-time favourites. You recognise the words, I've no doubts about that. Great is thy faithfulness. That hymn is actually penned many, many moons ago by a guy from Kentucky in the USA. This fellow who penned these words was actually born in a log cabin in 1866. A long time ago, I say, but his name is Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. He penned the words that we shall be singing in a little while back in the early 1920s. If you cast your mind away back in time and historically, you realize, I'm sure, that for some people living at that point in the USA, those years were famously known as the Roaring Twenties. The Roaring Twenties. The reality for the majority of American citizens was so very different, because that was a decade of poverty and extreme hardship. And so this great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, it was actually birthed from Chisholm's own experience of God's steadfast love, of him knowing something of God's unerring faithfulness on a daily basis. And so in times that were good and in times that were bad, Mr. Chisholm was conscious of God's providential care. He was aware of God's generous provision. Mr. Chisholm, it is said, lived a fairly ordinary kind of life, and he died actually in his 90s, way back in the year 1960. And the great truths that he penned in that hymn are actually rooted in the verses we read together in Lamentations and chapter 3. Let me read them to you from the New Living Translation. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies, we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each day. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? I'm sure you'll agree with that assessment. But I'm also sure this evening that many of us who are gathered here, we can identify with them. They find an echo in your experience as they do in mine. Because even as Mr. Newton reminded us there, and in the previous song as well, life is full of ups and downs, twists and turns for every one of us. But before tonight we get into the heart of the text, I think it's worth noting that the book of Lamentations is exactly that. It is a lament. And you know, that's not something you and I, as the people of God, are particularly good at, are we? I mean, we have a wee moan, we have a wee grumble, we have a wee whine, we have a wee whinge when things are not going your way or not going my way. But then I read what we read in Lamentations. This isn't a whine or a whinge. This is a real lament. What we have unfolding here in five chapters is a heartfelt cry from the broken heart of one man who lives in a broken world. It would seem that the writer we're talking about here is the prophet, the preacher man, Jeremiah. And the truth of the matter is that he has seen it all. And it's actually taken him right to the very edge. In fact, it's come to a point in the book of Lamentations where this fellow, every bit as human as you and I, is just so much more than he can handle. Do you realize, dear friends, that one out of every three of the Psalms actually strike a similar chord? I was quite stunned to discover that. But think about that. One third of the official songbook of the people of Israel wrestles with pain and with anguish. Someone has rightly said that lament is not the path to worship. It is rather the path of worship. And that's exactly what we have right here in this wonderful little book of Lamentations. It's all about you and I as the people of God. Coping with life in what we would call is a minor key. You know, friends, what we have here, and in your experience and mine, this is real life. This is real life for real people. This is real life for real people living as we do day after day in the real world. You know as well as I do, it ain't all sunshine, it ain't all blue skies. Everything in your life and mine 24/7, it's certainly not hunky-dory. And it seems to me, dear friends, that this particular book should have a strap line attached to it that we've culled from one of the great old hymns of the faith. And it goes like this. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. You see, the words that we're focusing on this evening, I think they're a robust reminder that for every one of us, like Jeremiah, the people of his day, we are on a journey. And it's a journey where you and I are led through our brokenness, through our disappointment, to reach a cherished, safe place. We sang about it, didn't we? It's a place of sweet and calm assurance. If I were a musician, and Richard and Janice would tell you, in musical speak, what we have right here is a transition. It's a change of key between pain on the one hand and promise on the other hand. In many ways, it's like you and I tramping down a winding path that will take us from the low road of heartache and heartbreak up to the high road where we experience and enjoy hope. And that's where God's servant has arrived at right here in Lamentations in chapter 3, and especially the paragraphs we read a little while ago. These words, as I said, were penned by a man who one Bible commentator said. He said, this man had been stung and stifled and savaged and shot. And how do I know? Well, you take a look at the chapter above what we read earlier. Look at verse 4 to verse 16 of this monumental chapter. Let me fill in one or two of the blanks for you. You see, the prophet has faced the harsh reality of turmoil head on. This guy actually has a front row seat to see the appalling despair of the Israelites, the Jewish people. These guys had it coming to them because of their disobedience to God, because of their unfaithfulness to the God of their fathers. And so on a purely human level, life has been so unkind, it's been so unfair, that the prophet actually reels from every blow. One look at what you have in chapters 1 to 5. This guy has been left winded and certainly wounded. So much so that when you come to verses 17 through verse 20, the prophet can't forget the turbulence that he's just been passing through. I mean, it's etched on his heart and on his mind. For him, as what we would say, is a living nightmare. And then did you notice where we read earlier? Down there in verse 21. And this is nothing short of miraculous. We have these truly extraordinary words. In spite of all that's been going on, this is what it says. Yet this, I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Do you know the lesson we learned, dear friends, from that statement? We learn this, that God meets us exactly where we are. And I'm certainly grateful for that on a personal level. And I'm sure as you reflect in your life, perhaps later on this evening or in the week that lies before us, that will be your testimony as well. God meets us just where we are. And did you see what he does down there? Further down the page in verse 26, he actually acknowledges that the best thing that he can do at this point in his life is to what? It is to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I mean, let's tease it out, dear friends. He's a human being made of the same material as you and as me, and he doesn't need to know all the ins and outs of what the sovereign Lord is doing. This is not the time for answers to his many big questions. All he needs to do, All he needs to do is to wait in the presence of God and trust him. And that is easier said than done. But you know what the lesson is, dear friends? God will do what God will do. God will do what God will do. So he needs to trust him, even though he doesn't understand the what or the why or the when. Because God will do what God will do. And it seems to me, dear friends, when you turn to chapter 3, that's when the penny drops for the prophet. And it all begins to fit neatly into place. When he takes heart from what you have down there in verse 31. And he comes to this conclusion. And what a noble conclusion it is. He says that men are not cast off by the Lord forever. And you know, folks, like many of us, he finds reassurance. And he finds massive encouragement in what he pens down there in verse 32, a verse that's very meaningful to some of us, I'm sure, this evening. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Isn't that true to reality? Isn't it? You see, Jeremiah's finding out for himself that his God, the covenant-keeping God, the eternal God, he is discovering for himself that this God is not bound by the past. And this very same God isn't even boxed in by the present. And so when the prophet wakes up of a morning, surveys the scene all around him in the land, in the midst of the ruin and the rubble of a devastated city, the prophet says right here, there is future on a near horizon. You see what he's doing? There's the exciting, exhilarating prospect of what you and I would call a bright and a better tomorrow. Why? Because his God is a God of hope. He's a God of hope. You see, dear friends, underpinning his mindset and his attitude is that won't go away fact, and we often reflect on it, don't we? It's a fact of the goodness of God. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. For that's the only explanation we have for the comment that he makes down there in verse 25, where he notes, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. Now remember, folks, even though he's battered, and even though he's bruised, and even though he is bewildered, this is the immovable bedrock of his theology. That come what may in life, no matter what happens to him or to his people, come what may, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. I mean, the psalmist testified to that, didn't he? In the old 100th, verse 5, For the Lord is good. You see, his circumstances haven't changed. Not one little bit. Jerusalem is still ransacked and ravaged. But you know what is different? His perspective is reversed. And so the lesson we learn this evening is this. That even in shockingly awful times, even when you and I find ourselves enveloped in horrendously terrible times, when your emotions and mine are ever so raw, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Always good. Always good. You see, that begs the question this evening, doesn't it? In the midst of our sense of loss and desolation, for you and for me, in those moments when life seems to have spiraled way out of control, those moments in your life and mine when we reach rock bottom only to discover it's nothing more than sinking sands. The question is this: why is our God a good God? Why? Ever asked yourself that question? Because I certainly have. But that gets to the truth of the matter, doesn't it? And that's exactly what you have unfolded here in chapter 3. And that's what you have there in verses 22 to 24. I have to say, dear friends, I just love these words. I just love them. To me, they're just so refreshingly honest. For what he's talking about here, these are not pious platitudes that trip off the tongue. Far from it. There's nothing triumphalist about them either. No, no. Do you know what they are? They're a vigorous reminder that hope does not spring from a change in your circumstances or even mine. But hope actually comes from what we know to be true about one whom we know is true. Hope comes to your heart and to mine despite the situation we're staring at from dawn to dusk. And that's the rationale behind his comment in verse 21, isn't it? Yet this, when he talks to himself, yet this I call to mind. You see, friends, when life is hard, and it often is, we can hope. We will hope because there is hope. For you and for me, I think we need to learn to interpret our pain. We need to learn to interpret our problems and even our perplexities. But how do we interpret it? We need to learn to interpret all of those through the lens of the character of God. My friends, we need to do what the preacher man did and rehearse some basic truths. Number one, we need to call them to mind. And then number two, having called them to mind, we need to talk to ourselves. By doing what? By reciting them over and over and over and over again. And so, beloved friends, when you and I find ourselves struggling in the quicksands of life, here are four truths upon which you and I can anchor our hearts. And they're all found down there in Lamentations 3. Truth number one, the well of God's mercy, it never dries up. You can say amen to that, because it's ever so true. The well of God's mercy, it never dries up. You know, friends, let's face it, let's be honest. In our tough times, and we all have them, we sometimes wonder, don't we? Has God failed us? Has God forgotten all about us? Has the river of God's mercy stopped flowing towards us? Well, did you read what the preacher man says down there in the verses we read together? He promises that God's love, it never ever stops. He says the love of God, it never ever ceases. He said the steadfast love, the hesed of a covenant God, it never ever comes to an end. The ESV translation puts it like this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. For great is your faithfulness. You know, the Hebrew word that we have there for love is a significant one. I mentioned it a minute ago. It's the word hesed. And that speaks to you and I of God's covenant love for every one of us who are his people. I mean, that's an attribute that is rooted in the character of God. Simply put, it's who God is. And it's what God does. God is love, as we said this morning. Therefore, God loves. In other words, God does what he does because God is who he is. And look at this, dear friends. Because God never, ever stops being God. What does the prophet go on to tell us? He tells us that his compassions, they never, ever fail. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here is a God who always delivers the goods according to his schedule. And the take-home message this evening is this: he's always bang on time, isn't he? He's never a moment late. Okay, it may not be your time, it may not be my time, but you know what? It's his time. And that's always the right time. That's always the best time. He never lets us down. He never lets us go. I mean, you think about it today. Think of his mercies in your own life, and I think about them in mine. You know, the list is endless, isn't it? We could go on and on and on and on and on. I mean, they're far too numerous for you and I to recall. As the old hymn says, and you'll recognize these words, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. As Thomas Chisholm admitted in a song we're going to sing in a minute or two, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And my friend, we're humbled tonight, aren't we, when we realize that these are not just a one-off token of the goodness of God. They're not just lavished upon us every now and then when he feels like it. But did you see what he said right there? He spelt it out in easy-to-understand words. They are new every morning. I mean, that's even better than the manna, isn't it? Yeah. 5 days, 1 day, tick for 2 days. But what you have right here is every morning. And that means exactly what it says. It does. So when you wake up in the morning, you rub the sleep from your eyes. Guess what, my friends? His mercies are new. And that's even before you turn the kettle on. His mercies are new. With the dawning of each new day, his grace and his mercy comes to us with a real freshness. Isn't that beautiful? There's nothing stale. It's not yesterday's leftovers reheated in the divine microwave. No, no. What we're talking about here, these gifts from the heart of God, they have the dew of heaven resting upon them. And there's more than enough to see us right through from the dawning of a day to when the sun goes down at the end of a day, because he knows what we need and he knows when we need it. But the secret for you and for me is this, is to be living one day at a time. So we keep on going, don't we? Because our faithful God, he just keeps on coming to us. We endure day by day because the mercy of God is never, ever exhausted. And my friend, look again, what's more? God's mercy, what does it do? It leads you and I to himself. Because that's what you have in verse 24. For he is our portion. It drives us to him, to the rock, the faithful one, to one whose faithfulness is a stuff of legend. And that's why Jeremiah says what he does. Therefore, I will wait for him, or I will hope in him. Think about it like this, dear friends. When God comes to you and to me and he strips us of everything, and all we have is him. It's him. Do you know what? That's when we have enough. It is. And sometimes that's why bad things happen to God's good people. That's why the divine intruder will sometimes break into your life and into mine. It's to remind us that when we have nothing, and when we find ourselves enveloped in a dark cloud, that our God is everything that we really do need. He is sufficient. The well of God's mercy, it never dries up. Be encouraged. And then the second one, the next three are just much, much shorter, I hasten to add. The second one, waiting time is not wasted time. A lesson we all need to learn, isn't it? That waiting time is not wasted time. And if you're anything like me, dear friends, and you're probably sitting there hoping you're not. But if you are, this is one area where I really, really, really do struggle. I mean, I don't like being stuck in a waiting room, and I spent hours in waiting rooms the last 2 or 3 years. I don't like being stuck in a waiting room of any description. In fact, if I have to wait for that person in the car in front of me at a red light to get away as soon as it turns green, I can tell you that when they stumble and they stutter, I'm not the most patient. Waiting time. But that said, I'm slowly learning. Slowly but surely discovering that there are times when it's good for a man to wait. That's what the prophet is talking about right there, isn't it? That's what he's focusing on in verses 25, 26, and 27. The prophet scratches where many of us are itching. One writer said that he shows us the value of living in the space between suffering and restoration. Now, we don't see the full impact of it in our English translation. But if you were reading these verses tonight in the Hebrew biblical text, do you know what you would discover? These three verses, 25 to 27, they all begin with the Hebrew word good. Okay? So it reads, good is the Lord to those who wait for him. Secondly, good it is that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then thirdly, good it is for a young man to bear the yoke in its youth. And you see, friend, when you and I take that at face value, do you know what it means? That's obvious. It means there's something jolly good here. There's something good here. But the question is, what's so good about it? Well, for you and me to wait on the Lord, it means we're putting our trust in him. It means we're placing our hope in him. Because he's the only one who can deliver us. Your entire confidence is actually resting on him. We wait upon the Lord because he is God. And we are not. You know, waiting is difficult, I think, for many of us to handle. Because it just feels as if we're there and we're not doing anything. Doesn't it? But you know, that's the key point. That's the point. That's the central issue. We're not doing anything. But God is. God is. We're in a rush. We're in a hurry. If it's going to happen, we want it to happen right now or even better, 10 or 15 minutes ago. But that's where, dear friends, that's where, in the providence of a good God. That's where time spent in his waiting room. It always pays rich and handsome dividends. You know why? Because God is working his purposes out behind the scenes. The well of God's mercy never dries up. Waiting time is not wasted time. And the third lesson we learned this evening is that the last chapter is not yet written. The last chapter is not yet written. You know, it's not easy for you and I to come to terms with the ups and downs in this life. Sometimes they're over, they're done with in a few days. Other times they just seem to drag on and on and on with no apparent end in sight. We need to remember that the one who is all wise will never ever cause his children to shed a needless tear. We need to take on board the rich teaching we have by Paul in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. And we sang about it earlier, didn't we? That our troubles are momentary when compared to an eternity in the presence of God. You see, that's when the prophet brings us back, isn't it? To the heart of our Heavenly Father. When he writes in verses 31, 32, he says, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. In other words, dear friends, in our trials and in our troubles, in our suffering, there's always a purpose. Whatever that purpose may be, it is always for our blessing and our benefit. And God's plan for your life and for mine is overflowing with compassion and an abundance of steadfast love. You and I can rest in that glorious truth that all will be well. We can sing to ourselves, to our own hearts and minds, hey buddy, it will be okay. Because the last chapter has not yet been written. You see, our God says to us, doesn't he, in such moments when we feel abandoned, we feel all alone, when the tears are running down our faces, in moments in your life and mine when we think and feel as though we can take no more, what happens? Our kind God whispers, you're my child. I love you. Trust me. You see, he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? You and I can trust God to write the entire story of each of our lives. Says one of old, your future and mine is as bright as the promises of God. And as John said earlier, one day he will return. He will take us home to the highest heights of glory. And my friend, at that point, if not before it, but certainly at that point, we'll understand the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. And I'm sure for many of us, that day can't come soon enough. And that's why he says what he does down there in verse 32. For when we see the Lord, I'm sure we'll individually pay tribute to his faithfulness. And the final thought, number four, God is good, yeah, all the time. God is good all the time. I mean, we often say that to one another, don't we? And we firmly believe it when everything in the garden is rosy. But I tell you, folks, it's not so easy to be convinced of it. When things go pear-shaped in your life and mine, you know what I mean? I mean, I hear people saying when they get their prayers answered or when something amazing happens, hey, buddy, God is good. But you know, when things begin to fall apart, I don't hear people saying then, God is good. But he is. He is good. We've got an affirmation of that truth down there, don't we, in verse 25. It's expanded further down the chapter in verse 33. This is what he said. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. My friends, bear in mind the harsh context of this particular promise. Jerusalem, it has been leveled. Once she was known as the joy of the whole earth. The temple has been razed. The city looks like a bomb has hit it. I mean, it's really that bad. The prophet says right there that such destruction, it doesn't come from the heart of a God who enjoys seeing as people experience immense hardship and deprivation. I mean, God finds no pleasure. God finds no delight and no satisfaction. When you and I, as his covenant people, when we're living our lives on the ragged edge. But you know, dear friends, for every one of us, even in such moments, when the bottom has fallen out of our world, our tiny world, the invincible truth is that God is good. He is good always, full stop. And he is always good, full stop. Not unlike the experience of our friend Joseph. Remember, he testified in Genesis chapter 50. He says, others intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, friends, that's where faith is conscious of the impeccable track record of a faithful God. That's where faith, yours and mine, sort of gingerly reaches out to grasp that unseen nail-scarred hand. That's where your faith and mine proclaims. No matter how I feel in my heart, no matter what I see with my own two eyes, God is good. I tell you, friends, in moments like that, in your life and mine, that's when God turns our question marks into exclamation marks. And that's encapsulated in the chorus of that song that we're singing in a few minutes' time. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.